If I were to ask you what threefold office was Christ anointed, what would you say? What's the threefold office? Maybe you'd say, I didn't even know Jesus ever held public office. Or would you answer with Luther in his smaller catechism, Christ was anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king? If you ask the average church member today, please state three words or phrases to describe Jesus and who he is and what he's done, you'd probably hear responses like, he's the lover of my soul, he's a trusted friend, and he's a close comforter. It is rare to hear that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. What's the reason? Because this doctrine was formed 500 years ago? That's not true, because it's in the Bible. Losing the concept of Jesus being simultaneously prophet, priest, and king is nothing less than a travesty. It should be common lingo, common language today for every person in the church. And it is the right remedy for the church's lethargy, and it is a perfect antidote for spiritual doldrums. Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, where the highlight is not on Jesus being the prophet. He's greater than the prophets, chapter 1. Not the highlight of Jesus being the king, although he is a king. But Jesus is priest, the high priest, the preeminent priest. Out of all the priests, he reigns. Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. Now, there are a lot of prophets in the Bible as you're turning to Hebrews. I can think of a few right off the top of my head. Isaiah, Daniel, Amos, Nathan, Jonah, Elijah. Those are all prophets. I can think of priests, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eli, Zadok, Abathar. Those are priests. And I can think of kings, Saul, Solomon, Jeroboam, Asa, Ahab, Abijam. These were the offices that God ordained for Israel: prophet, priest, and king. And usually one man held one office. You didn't have two of the offices, you just had one. And the job of the prophet was to proclaim the word of God. The job of the priest was to stand between God and man and make intercessions and sacrifices. And the job of the king was to protect the people, to rule over God's people. Usually one man had one office. Occasionally you'll see in Scripture where one man had two offices simultaneously. He could be two of the prophet, priest, and a king. Moses, for instance, was a priest and a prophet. Samuel was a priest and a prophet. And David was a king and a prophet. But is there anyone who could be prophet, priest, and king? All three simultaneously. And we know the answer is, it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who could be prophet and who is prophet, priest, and king. We call this, if you want to be theological about it, we call it, since I love R.C. Sproul and he throws out Latin words once in a while, I might as well throw them out. To this day, I can hear R.C. Sproul writing on the chalkboard Latin words. The munus triplex, the threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. Heidelberg Catechism is an interesting catechism, and question 31 asks this question: why is Jesus called Christ? Answer: because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and to be our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in that salvation he has purchased for us. Prophet, priest, and king. I wonder if you believe Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. I wonder if after we go through Hebrews 3, when you're reflecting on Jesus and considering Jesus, it might come to your mind, oh, he's a prophet, he's a priest, and a king. Three great offices that directly affect every Christian. Well, as you know, we're in the book of Hebrews, and chapter 3, verse 1 begins a new section. And he does what many biblical writers would do. He gives an exhortation, then he tells you why he's giving the exhortation. Now, you could do it the other way around, but here in chapter 3, he gives the exhortation and then he gives the basis for that, the ground for that, the reason why. It would be enough if God said, do something. We would say, okay. But then he gives us the reason. He's pastoral. He wants the people to understand. He's not just giving them information or commands. And you can tell how he gets onto the subject of Moses. Do you see there in verse 2, just as Moses also was faithful? He's talking about Moses because he just got done talking about how Mosaic law was delivered by the angels. The angels deliver Mosaic law. Jesus is better than the angels. It makes these listeners, these Hebrew people, think of Moses. And what Jesus is, what Paul's going to, Jesus, Paul, I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but Jesus' Holy Spirit did. I know that. But here the writer of the epistle, he's going to use this argument where Moses is great, but Jesus is greater. That's where he's going to end up. He's going to see this great Moses, and people would say, yes, we revere Moses, we admire Moses, we honor Moses, we give him great respect, but Jesus is better. That's where the writer is going. And the key in the first six verses is the command, consider Jesus. Do you see it in chapter 3, verse 1? Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That's the command. Not consider Christ, his anointed office of Messiah, but the human. Think about the human Jesus. He was more than a human, but he was fully human. Think about him. Ponder, meditate, spend time thinking about Jesus. And he's driving this thought to the end of verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. He wants them to hold fast. He wants them to kind of white knuckle their confession. How do you get people who are suffering and in a trial to hold fast? They have a responsibility. God doesn't hold you fast for you, or does he? Well, what Paul is, what the writer of Hebrews, I haven't changed my view, by the way. Someone asked me recently, do you think Paul wrote Hebrews? And so my mind's been thinking about it. Abner Chow thinks Paul wrote Hebrews. And so my mind's cogitating. As you know, 45 messages ago when we started the book of Hebrews, I said, no one knows. Okay, 35 messages ago. Consider Jesus, and then the response is going to be to hold fast. When you think about his faithfulness, it will help you with your faithfulness. That's the point. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians here locally. How many people have seen his little tombstone in his grave over in Northampton, Massachusetts? You ought to go sometime. It's small. It's nondescript. You would just miss it. You would literally step on it. And he was a missionary that gave his life for the Indians. He supposedly was courting Jonathan Edwards' daughter. He became very sick, and I think he died when he was about 29. He understood the book of Hebrews, that when you're having trouble in your Christian life, the focus must not be on the inside or externally on the circumstances, but it must be, I need to think about the object of my faith again. Faith has an object, and that object is the Lord Jesus. Brainerd said, I never got away from Jesus and him crucified. And I found that when my people, he's talking about the Indians, were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as sure and inevitable fruit of the other. When you talk about Jesus and you see him, well, one thing leads to another, and that is the focus of Christ leads to moral living. I find my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness, and their common life begins to be sanctified, even in small matters, when they are possessed by the doctrine of Christ and him crucified. That is what the writer is after. I want you to just be locked on to this doctrine of who Jesus is. And everything is about Jesus. Over and over and over. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And it makes sense because the center of the Bible is Jesus. The theme of every book is about the Messiah. A determined focus on Jesus leads to faithfulness. Conversely, a lackadaisical focus on Jesus and a determined focus on self leads to spiritual immaturity and chaos. We saw last week several considerations. I'll quickly review those and we'll continue. The first consideration we saw was that Jesus made us. Consider that Jesus made you holy brothers. Do you see it in chapter 3, verse 1? I mean, we're supposed to think about Jesus. Anything in particular? Yes. Therefore, holy brothers. You're not unholy anymore. Chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus has purified you. He's made you holy. This is not we're growing in holiness. This is this positional. God has taken you and set you apart. The easiest way I can think about being set apart is during Thanksgiving and Christmas, you probably have special dinnerware that you bring out. You keep it in that, where do you keep china? What's it called? China cabinet? Well, of course. Simple. I think Paul wrote that, didn't he? This is special. This is set apart. This is unique. We only use it once in a while. We use paper plates and other things from IKEA, and then now on Thanksgiving, we use the good stuff. Of course, in German, they call IKEA IKEA, and there's a reason for that. We're getting persecuted. These readers are getting all kinds of they're experiencing trials and frustrations and all these things. And he reminds them, think about Jesus and what did Jesus do for you? Other people might have thought you were pretty clean on the outside. And you had a good Midwestern work ethic. But on the inside, we were corrupt and sinful. And God made you holy. He sanctified you. You have a special purpose now. You're different than you used to be. Chapter 10, verse 10 of Hebrews says, and by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is positionally, God has set you over here for a special calling. You're not your own anymore. What He's done for you, He's sanctified you. This is reminiscent of 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed and you were what? Sanctified and were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You used to be this, now you're that. Who did that to you? Well, in the Old Testament, God the Father is often talked about cleansing and sanctifying Israel. And now we have Jesus, the cleanser and the sanctifier. Secondly, we saw, for our second consideration, not only did God make you holy brothers, He gave you a heavenly calling. And there it is in chapter 3, verse 1 again. You who share in a heavenly calling. God from heaven called you. This is the effectual call. And God in heaven called you to Himself, and you will one day go back to heaven. So this is talking about the initiation of your calling is from heaven, and the destination of your calling is heaven. And you can just imagine for these listeners, oh, I'm just a pilgrim then, right? I'm just passing through, right? I should invest my entire life into this earth because I'm going to heaven. It's a heavenly calling. Just as Christ partook of the nature of man, we now are partakers of the heavenly calling. And number three, consider Jesus as apostle. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle. We just began this last week. Apostle means sent one. You're sent, and that's apostolos. Maybe related to pioneer, one who goes before. Jesus is sent. Who sent Jesus? What did He get sent to do? Some say they like to call Moses an apostle. God sent Moses. So it's almost like the writer is saying, well, Moses might be good. Moses might be fine. Moses is a lawgiver, as the mediator for God, but Jesus is the real apostle. Who sent Jesus? Well, the obvious answer is God the Father sent Jesus. When did he give him the responsibility to go? The answer is, amazingly, in eternity past. Now, once you begin to think about this, it becomes, it's just so wonderful to me and so fascinating to me. When you begin to delve into the eternity past realm and to think about what happened in eternity past, here's the coolest thing. I begin to not think about myself because I know I'm old, but I wasn't in eternity past. The only three persons in eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. What did they do for eons? I mean, there was no time, but if there were time and there were eons, what was going on pre-Genesis 1-1? And you just begin to think about it and you go, this is amazing. This is amazing to think of eternity past, but then to think about what was going on. What were they talking about? What was the Father saying to the Son and the Son saying to the Spirit? And in eternity past, the Father gave the Son instructions and marching orders and directives to go rescue sinners. He sent him. He gave him the mission in eternity past by mutual agreement. I don't care what you want to call it, but when you're reading, you'll hear words like this that describe this eternal counsel. Where God the Father sent the Son. Pactum salutis, that is the council of peace. The Father, Son, the Spirit in a council of peace. You hear covenant of peace, covenant of life, covenant of designation. Probably the most popular one is covenant of redemption. I don't really care what you call it, but something happened in eternity past where the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father would give certain ones to the Son to go rescue. The Son would rescue those, and as the Spirit of God applies salvation to them, the Son would then give them back to the Father. Now already, as I think about this, I'm not thinking about my doctor's appointment on Tuesday. See how this works? Well, maybe I just was, because how would I think about it to tell you? Louis Burkhoff. The covenant of redemption may be defined as the agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him. In Luke 22, Jesus said, I assign a word close to the word covenant to you as my Father assigned or covenanted to me a kingdom. Turn to John, please, and this is where we see this idea of apostle and sent. Now, maybe when you do your Bible studies, you'll think of an idea, and then you'll highlight with the same color everything in the Bible that speaks to that idea. This is a good one to do with this particular concept of apostle or sent. It is such a reoccurring theme in John that after we do this, you'll say, this is fascinating. This is amazing. The Father sends the Son. In eternity past, there's a council. Go rescue believers. By the way, this is going to lead to all kinds of things. Assurance of salvation, joy, heavenly mindedness. Remember, apostle means the sent one. We think of apostle, the 12 apostles. That's true. They're the sent ones from Jesus. But this is the capital A, capital P apostle, Jesus, the sent one. Out of all the sent ones, he's the main sent one. John 3:17. What we're going to do now is we're going to just let these verses just kind of flow over us and into our minds so we just see it is a predominant theme in Scripture that God the Father sends the Son. And when you read Psalm 2, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance. And you ask the question, who asked whom for whom? You're thinking in eternity past and it's the Father giving the elect to the Son. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Chapter 3, verse 34. I mean, it just is throughout this entire book. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now remember, congregation, even these words sent, it differentiates Jesus from us. While he might be made like us, that's true, and he's a human, what's different about Jesus? Well, there's many things, but here's one. I've told you this before, and I've stolen it from S. Lewis Johnson, but he's with the Lord now, and he doesn't care. On May 12th, 1960, in Clarkson Hospital, Omaha, Nebraska, I was sent into this world. Doesn't it sound funny? You don't look like it's funny. I was sent. You're like, oh, we know you're arrogant, but that's a little over the top. At least I admit my arrogance and repent of it. This language talks of pre-existence. This language of ascending isn't like I was born. One time Jesus says I was born, and then he further explains it to Pilate to tell Pilate, I'm the eternal God. So when you hear the word apostle and sent, you ought to be thinking, yes, he's Jesus the human, but he's the eternal son too. Let's go to John chapter 6. He just keeps going. John 6:29. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has, what? Sent. That's apostle language. Verse 38 of chapter 6 and 39, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What was the will of him who sent me? Go rescue the elect in the eternal counsels of God. And this is the will of him who sent me, verse 39, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. When did the Father give to the Son? In eternity past. So he therefore sent the Son to accomplish the mission, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 57 of the same chapter, John 6, as the living Father sent me, that's apostle language, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. John chapter 8, please. It continues. What a great study to see the sending of the eternal incarnate Son. The eternal Son who becomes incarnate is sent. John 8:28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He will not leave me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And if the Father says, go rescue the elect, and the Son always does what's pleasing to the Father, he will accomplish that redemption. Chapter 8, verse 42, later in the chapter, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. That means apostle, Jesus the sent one. In eternity past, God the Father gives the Son people to go rescue. This is the language of before the foundation of the world, Revelation chapter 17. Say, well, here's how I think about salvation. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are in eternity past, and they look down the corridors of time. Kind of the wormhole effect, you know, I always think of. They're looking down the corridors of time, and they see, oh, you know what, 1989, Mike will repent and believe. And therefore we choose him. Well, we know that God doesn't learn anything, right? God is not looking down the corridors of time and say, oh, I didn't know that. I'm so glad Mike did repent. Therefore, since I know that, I'll send my son to go confirm Mike's decision. It's completely the other way around because we believe in Adam's fall. A, New England primer, Adam. In Adam's fall, we what? Sinned all. So God has to rescue. God has to go be the pioneer. Haven't we learned that God has to be the author of our salvation? And He's the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning of the end. We don't save ourselves with God. He has to save. And He knows if He looked down the quarters of time, we would be down at the bottom of the ocean spiritually, dead men's bones. So He has to come and revive and to make alive and to open our heart. If God looks down the quarters of time, He'll see my resistance and my sin and my rebellion. No one can come to the Father unless the one who sent me draws him. I mean, if I was on the radio and I would say, you know, somebody asked me the question, where did we get this whole corridors of time slogan? My answer would be Satan. And that is confirmed. Go tell the ushers who just put some M80s up there, mission accomplished. That is perfect. I didn't need the whole Satan thing. That would have done it. Would have been perfect. When I first moved here 20 years ago from L.A., you know, having earthquakes happen all the time, and I would sit here in the study and hear these things, I thought, there are more earthquakes in New England than there are in Los Angeles. 2 Thessalonians 2. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. This is why Jesus was sent. He chose us, Ephesians 4, before the foundation of the world. So when you read the word sent, just go back a little bit and ponder eternity past, and you'll have your mind blown. I mean, sometimes we use the word awesome too often. It's not awesome used too often when you think of the Lord in the eternal council between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lloyd-Jones, do you realize that our salvation was planned before the world was created? It is the realization of this fact that makes a man stand on tiptoe and shout praise to God. Well, you know, God had a plan and then something happened in the garden. He like, well, I got plan B. No. Well, you know, it would be nice, I guess, if I could redeem people. And no afterthought. This is the plan. Ever hear this? I think I'm going to show someone the plan of salvation. Right? We talk about that. Have you shared with your unbelieving friend the plan of salvation? Okay, it's fine to talk that way. But the plan of salvation was planned in eternity past. John 10. Okay, I have to time this perfectly for the next snowdrift. Okay, I'm trying. John 10:36. You say, well, why are you going on and on about this? Because the scriptures go on and on about this. Do you say of him, John 10:36, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world? You're blaspheming because I said, I'm the Son of God. I mean, see, it's just everywhere. John chapter 11. John 11 verse 41 and 42. This is the language of sent apostle. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you what? Sent me. And then, the apex of the sent language in John, chapter 17. In one chapter, it's everywhere. And here is Jesus. We get to listen to Jesus pray. How could we listen to Jesus pray if the disciples are all sleeping? Well, we believe in the inspiration of the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit working, of course. This is almost, I know it's not happening in eternity past. It's happening here in John 17. But it's this kind of language, this kind of talk that we would expect to hear in eternity past because it's the Father and the Son speaking. Here it's the Son praying. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. When did you give that to Jesus? Of course, the Father gave that in eternity past. Verse 8, for I've given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and have come to know the truth, and that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 18, you sent me into the world. Verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. That's the language of Jesus is an apostle, sent for a particular task. Back to Hebrews, consideration number 4. Jesus is to be considered. He made you holy brothers, Christians. He made you have a heavenly calling, Christians. And Jesus is the apostle, your apostle, Christian. And now he is high priest, discussed as high priest. Consider Jesus as high priest. We're supposed to think about Jesus. Anything in particular? The apostle says, yes, he is the high priest. The text says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So early on, this is the second title. Think about him as apostle and think about him as high priest. He introduces this concept, does he not, in chapter 2, verse 17? Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And the word high priest in Greek is an interesting one. It means a priest who rules, a priest who reigns. We know angels and then archangels. What's the difference? An angel is lower than an archangel because arch means to rule. An angel who rules is an archangel. A priest is a priest, but a priest who rules is an arch priest. And that's the word that's used here. Arch. Now, what does a priest do? Two simple things when you think of priests. And by the way, I think people who are Roman Catholic in your life, they think we disparage priests. We don't like priests. We frown on priests. Not at all. We only frown on priests who are sinful and can't stand as our mediator like they should. Jesus, the high priest. When you think of priest, these are the two things that should flood your mind. Are you ready? I wonder what would you, if I were to give you a test today, you had to write it down, hand it in. Man, we could do that with those attendance sheets. Summarizing, boiling down what a priest does. Somebody's trying to be funny again and they gave me the magic eye thing. This is what I walked up to today. If you had the magic eye stereogram, what the Old Testament teaches about priests, two mountains would pop up. What does a priest do? And it's simple. These two things a priest is known for, they must do. This is at the top of their to-do list. These are the two. And you're like, okay, whatever. What are they, you say? He gives sacrifices and he prays. He gives sacrifices and he intercedes. Why does he give sacrifices? Because the wages of sin is death. The people sin. So the priest on their behalf gives a sacrifice. Back in the Old Testament, the sins of the people Israel needed sacrifice. So the priest would do that. See, prophets, here's what a prophet would do. They would represent God and they would stand before the people and say, this is what God expects. This is who God is. Here's what God's will is for you. That's what a prophet does. But the priest is different. The priest stands between God and man, representing them. How do you represent a people? By giving sacrifice for their sins and interceding for them, offering prayers. High priest, chapter 2. High priest, chapter 3. Do you see it in chapter 4? This is the language of the book. If you don't understand Jesus as the high priest, you can't really grasp Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Chapter 5, verse 10, high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, verse 20, high priest forever. Chapter 7, verse 26, high priest, holy, innocent. So Jesus is the high priest. Out of all the priests, he's the ruling priest. He's the reigning priest. He's the high priest. What do priests do? They sacrifice and they intercede. Let's see if we can find that even in the book of Hebrews. That would be a good study. Chapter 9, verse 14 of Hebrews. He's introducing the concept of high priest early on in chapter 2 and 3, and then he'll flesh it out in the book of Hebrews. What does a high priest do? He sacrifices and intercedes. Here's the sacrifice portion in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he doesn't offer a sacrifice of an animal, a goat, a turtle dove, a lamb. He offers himself. This priest is the high priest because he offers himself. If you look at the end of verse 26 in Hebrews 9, it's the same thing. What does a priest do? He sacrifices and he intercedes. And at the end of chapter 9, verse 26, it says, to put away sin by the sacrifice of goats, lambs, bulls. No, of himself. Go to chapter 10. What does a priest do? He sacrifices and he intercedes. What the writer of Hebrews is trying to say is this. If you could pick any priest in the world, who would you pick? If you could pick anyone to offer a sacrifice for you, who would you pick? If you could pick anyone to pray for you, who would you pick? Chapter 10, verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus as the representative, Jesus as the substitute. Now, not only do priests sacrifice, but they also do what? Intercede. Do you think you'd find that in Hebrews? Yes. Chapter 7, please. We need to wrap up. Hebrews 7. When things are difficult, the writer is imploring the people to think about Jesus. And while it would be fine to start with, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, your trials are going to need a bigger view, a more biblical view of Jesus, a more expansive view of Jesus. And when you start off the Christian life, that's fine. I know Jesus loved me and he gave himself for me. I know he's the risen Savior. But now you start seeing the different facets of the diamond of salvation and of, yes, Jesus himself. It starts to become more clear where you think, well, he's made me holy. He's given me a heavenly calling. He was sent. How can I turn my back on this great God? And now he not only sacrifices, but he intercedes. Hebrews 7:24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. You might want to underline this. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus as priest makes intercession. And he's constantly there praying for his people. He's the one that's there praying all the time. Kim's grandmother, Grandma Evie, was a real prayer warrior. And she would meet with all kinds of other ladies and they would pray. And I was first maybe not even a Christian or maybe just a new Christian. And I just couldn't believe what these ladies would pray about. They prayed for everything. I think, was her name Iva? We'd be in the car and she's like, Lord, it wasn't a prayer ahead of time. It was a prayer of thanksgiving afterwards. Lord, thank you for that good left turn. That's legit. Thank you for that good left turn. Made it. I used to pray that when I drove the streets of London, I'm telling you. And Iva said to me once, she said, I pray for you every day. I prayed for you before I even met you. Kim would meet some sane man who would take care of her. And then Iva died. Here's this lady that prays for me every single day and she's dead. Here, this man doesn't die. This high priest doesn't fail. You see Roman Catholic confessionals and you watch what goes on there. The thing is, they're both sinners. But for us, our great confession is Jesus doesn't sin. Now, where is this particularly helpful, Christian? Do you know what? I'm sinful. I failed this week. I'm repentant and I'm sorry about it, but it's very difficult this week. Christian, Jesus the Son has paid for all your sins. Look back to Him. Repent, confess, and look back to Him. What's done in eternity past and applied to you in time is not going to be revoked by your sin. You say, well, you know what? I didn't really pray this week like I should. How many people prayed this week like they should? I could guilt you pretty fast. But Jesus, our great high priest, I wonder, do you think Jesus prayed like He should have prayed this week? How would you grade Jesus' prayer life this week? Burkhoff, it is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us. Even when we are negligent in our prayer life. That He is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not even present to our minds. And which we often neglect to include in our prayers. And that Jesus prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious. And against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. Jesus is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victorious in the end. Do you think the Father will answer those prayers? If you've got to pick a priest, you've got to pick someone to represent you. Do you want Adam? Do you want David? Do you want Samuel? Or do you want the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle, high priest? Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. His prophet, He represents man, represents God and tells us what God expects. As priest, He prays for us and intercedes for us. And as king, He exercises dominion. And if you're here today and you're not bowing to the prophet, priest, and king and believe in Him, I urge you to listen to the words of Thomas Boston. You cannot take Christ as a redeemer if you take Him not in all His offices. He offers Himself to sinners no other way. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Many pretend to take Christ as Savior, to send them from hell and wrath, but do not hearken to Him as prophet to teach them the saving knowledge of God, or nor to submit to His laws and commandments. Oh, the madness of those who contemn Christ as a king, refusing to submit to His royal authority, and who spurn His laws and government. How foolish are the princes of the earth that will not suffer Christ to reign freely in their dominions, but encroach on His authority and make laws opposite to and inconsistent with Him. But if you're a Christian, you ought not to be afraid any longer of the terrifying wrath of God, because you have a high priest. If you could pick any person that's ever lived to represent you to God, the Father, any creature on earth, I know for certain you'd say, my confidence is found in Christ. Let's pray. Father, there could be no greater assurance that You love us. We Christians, than that you had planned this all out. You chose the elect to give the Son went and died for those same elect, and the Spirit regenerates those same elect. And who gets any credit for that except you? You are the one who receives power and glory and honor for that very thing. If our confidence was that we would never forsake Christ because we stand firm, that would be a confidence on shaky ground. But we are assured that your love never changes because you're immutable. And if you've ever set your love on a people, it will never change. Nothing, no one, no creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.